We are pretty much finishing up the last of what the outline refers to as the early church period, about the first 500 years of the church. We'll have several different things that we see, but the last primary person that we are going to be studying is the person of the saint, Bishop Augustine, who was the bishop in North Africa in a town just west of Carthage named Hippo. Last week we talked about his life. We talked about some of the things that he has done, theological issues that he wrestled with in the early part. We talked about the Manichaean concept that he, even before he was a believer, on where evil comes from and how the Manichaes thought that there was an evil was a thing, and there was an evil and there was good competing in the world. The Donatists, who were kind of the other extreme, they were the ultra-Puritans of their day. If you weren't one of them, if you did not subscribe to absolute purity, then you had no right to be called a believer and to be a part of the church. Today we're going to deal with the concepts, actually the doctrinal concepts, of original sin and free will through the theological debates with a British monk named Pelagius. These are things that are going to cause those who come after Augustine, particularly in the Reformation, a lot of these things are going to be studied by John Calvin and Martin Luther, and they are going to be greatly influenced. And so we're going to spend an entire lesson today dealing with this concept as the earth wrestles with the concept of original sin. Now, what are the questions that are asked? And it has to do with sin. Why do I sin? What are the influences on me that cause me to sin? Is that a part of my character, or is my character basically good, and I am just influenced by all of you bad guys in order to sin? Am I free to choose God? Am I free to choose evil, or am I not free? How am I bound if I am bound? Is my decider, my chooser, is it something that is affected by this whole concept of sin? And then, to some extent, the question, since God is all-powerful and He is the creator of everything, well, then didn't He also create sin and create evil? And so if He didn't, then He must not be all-powerful and He must not be the creator of all things. And so these are issues now that after we've thought about the Trinity and the three persons of the Godhood, after we've thought about the dual nature of Jesus Christ, how He is 100% man and 100% God, at this point now, we're dealing with the issue of salvation. If indeed I am a sinner, what does it mean to be saved? And so on. Now, there is the primary person around whom these questions resolve is a British monk named Pelagius. Pelagius was, about all we know about him, is that he was born in Britain somewhere. We don't know whether it was around London. About the only hint that we have is that Jerome, in writing against him, kind of uses a couple of very unkind, unflattering words and talks, tells him that he is a Scot. And of course, if you're a Scot, then you don't have a whole lot to add. Now, interestingly enough, it's our understanding that when Jerome was referring to Scotland, he was really talking about Ireland, all right, as the land outside of the British Isles. But that's about all that we know about his birth. We know that he was very highly educated. Later on, when there are debates, he is able to debate in Greek and Latin. And again, these are going to become very important concepts because These issues are going to involve the Eastern Church, which is primarily Greek-speaking church, and the Western Church, which is primarily a Latin church. And one of the things that you'll recall from our lessons that we've done previously is that in the transition from Greek to Latin, some of the words don't go over real well. You know, they don't translate real cleanly, so that one particular Greek word is exactly and precisely another Latin word. Of course, we have that same problem today in English. We do know that somewhere in the 380s that he is in Rome. So from his birth in Britain, he makes it to Rome, where he spends a good amount of time. All right, he is there. He is writing. Now, Pelagius, unlike a lot of these other individuals that we studied, is not a cleric. We know what a cleric is. Cleric means that he is not one of the quote-unquote professional religious people. He is a layman who has adopted that ascetic lifestyle, and he wants to live that ascetic lifestyle. And because he's also a scholar, he is one who can do that in a monastery. And so he lived a relatively ascetic lifestyle. One of the things that, as we have seen through the last two or three lessons, is that that lifestyle is one that I am absolutely convinced about, that we need to be putting away these secular things from the world. We need to be living pure lives before God. And so the only way to do that is to live this life of denial. Well, what does that do for us when we see all these other, quote-unquote, Christians around us who are living like the world? Well, it tends to help us to have various judgments in our heart that they are living less than fully qualified Christian lives. Now, Pelagius was like that. He was very much concerned about this, I'm a Christian, I am free from sin, therefore I can live like I want. And so he was very much, we heard that before? Okay. He was very much influenced by this secular lifestyle. And again, one of the things that we've seen is that as Christianity became the religion of the empire, politics started entering into it, which made things even worse. And so, Pelagius is, you know, he's not this evil, wicked person. He is actually a very godly man who very much wants, he wants godliness in the Christian church. Now, part of the problem is that he sees Augustine's concept of grace, and as grace changes you, then you are going to be changed completely, and he sees that as part of the problem, is that the concept of the church, or excuse me, the concept of grace that is being taught in the church at this time is one that automatically leads to lives of sin and licentiousness. All I need to do if I sin is just simply ask God's forgiveness and I'm good to go. So live like you want, forgive yourself on Sunday morning, and so on to continue on. Now, because he was a scholar, he wrote fairly extensively. In fact, a lot of his writings were actually considered at that time to be must-reads for much of the education of the day. Now, in the 380s, he was in Rome. One of the things that, and I'll just simply touch on that, that is now going to start happening is that there are going to be invasions of the northern tribes. Now, I will tell you, these northern tribes have been converted to Christianity. Arius himself, but there was an Arian missionary who did large-scale conversions. And so the Goths and the Visigoths and so on were starting to invade Rome. Rome, of course, had gotten soft Their armies were primarily conscripts from other countries anyway, and so they had no vested in saving Rome for the Romans. So as the Goth invasion went down and they conquered Rome, there was large-scale fleeing out of the city of Rome, and what they did was they went over across the sea, particularly into a place in North Africa, in Carthage, and who should be the bishop there, outside of Carthage at this little town of Hippo, but our good friend Augustine. All right. Pelagius' beliefs, one of the things that I'd like to do is just simply go in and spend a little bit more time today rather than just talking to you about these historical things, is actually get into the things that are interested in understanding. Now, in all of that, because he was wise and because he was learned, we see that his ideas were chiefly rooted in philosophy. Now, that's going to be a very important thing because it's going to tell us how we're going to come to the Scriptures. That is very, very important. Now, we call that today a hermeneutic. You know, how do we understand the Scriptures? In Pelagius' concept, or in his way, he was coming from that old popular system called Stoicism. As we had said, he is reacting against Augustine's plea to God in his Confessions. Augustine's Confessions had already been written and studied in the early church at this time. Lord, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt desire. Well, Pelagius read that and he said, grant what you command? What do you mean? Is it possible that Augustine could be teaching that in order to do what God commands, he must grant me the ability to do what he commands? And Pelagius just went ballistic. Understanding that. He says, absolutely, if I'm going to be held accountable for doing what God commands, then I must have the ability to do it, or else I can't be held accountable. Is this sounding familiar? I can't be held accountable. And so, in doing that, Pelagius then set out and he kind of developed a system of how he could understand that Augustine was absolutely wrong. The first thing he did is he said, well, the problem obviously is the state of man, because if Augustine says you have to grant me the ability to repent, God has to give me grace in order to understand him, then we must not have that ability. And so what he did is he went back to the original part of the problem, and that was the concept that Augustine had about Adam. And he says, you know, Adam was not this super special character. He was just a man. Adam would have died. The desires that Adam had were his just natural desires. The concept of sin is something that is not present in Adam. All right? It's not something about him and him alone. It's something that he does. All right? And so, Pelagius insisted then that Adam was just a natural person. His desires, particularly this particular word is concupiscence, his natural sexual desires are no different than any other animal. They're just a natural part of what God has put into us as procreation. The death of the body, that was going to happen naturally. You guys think that Adam would have lived forever? No, he was a human being. He wouldn't have lived forever. He would have died just like the animals would have died and anything else, even if he hadn't sinned. In other words, Pelagius is taking a naturalistic view of man, that man is by nature a temporary creature on this earth. And when he says that because he sinned, death came into the world, he's not talking about the actual running down of the body. I mean, think about it. Think about yourselves. You're getting older and older and older. We see that every day. A natural part of life is death. And so Pelagius then set about to have kind of his the center of his concept, this fact that Adam was not anything but just simply a physical man. All right, he ascribed actual existence and the universality of sin not to Adam himself, but the bad example that Adam set for us. In other words, we don't sin because we have to sin. We sin because we want to sin. Well, that sounds not heretical to me, because that's right. Every time I sin and I think back on it and God convicts me of my sin, I know that that was a choice that I made, that I could have not sinned against God. And so Pelagius is saying, all I'm doing is setting this down. By the way, there's a whole bunch of people that didn't think that there was anything wrong with Pelagius' theology. All right? The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, then, were just restricted to themselves. There was no passing down of sin, and because Adam sinned, then Cain had to sin, and because Cain had, you know, because Cain sinned, then his children sinned, and so on and so forth. All right? Adam's sin was just Adam's sin. All right? He denied that there was original sin, again, passed on or transferred to Adam's children, and hence passed on to all of the human race. Sin is not physical in that sense. Now, we would agree with that. Sin is not physical. Sin is not the things I do. Sin is the state of my heart that causes me to do that. All right? Plunging a knife into someone's back could be sin, could not be sin. It's not the knife in the back that's the problem, or we'd have a whole bunch of surgeons that would be sinning. All right? The knife in the back is my intent of my heart that makes that to be sin. And so Pelagius is saying that this is not a physical thing that is passed on from the children to the children's children and so on. All right? Again, Adam's sin just simply merely set a bad example for his children. Now, how did Jesus then cure that? When he says, just as one man's sin entered into the world, so by the second Adam. All right. Well, how did Jesus do? Well, he just simply said, now we have a contrast to that. Just as Adam set a bad example for us by sinning, Jesus Christ came and set the good example that shows us that we can choose the good. And thus he counteracted Adam's bad example. Now, what about humans? Well, if my sin nature is not passed on to me from my parents and my parents from their parents and so on, all right, then human beings must of necessity be born in a state of innocence. And we must have the exact same nature that Adam had when he was created. So these are things that are developed in Pelagius' writings. They are developed to help us understand, from Pelagius' point of view, that this is why there's a problem in the Roman church. You guys are just not following the right example. You're following the example of Adam who chooses sin. You're not following the example of Jesus Christ. You're not following the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, is that biblical? Follow my example, you know, follow, sin not, follow my example, do as, yes. Those are all biblical concepts from that standpoint, that we are to follow that example. However, now Pelagius is taking it a whole lot further. Just to continue on a little bit more, as a result of these basic assumptions then, Pelagius taught that a man has an unimpaired moral ability to choose that which is spiritually good. Is that he says that just as the only, if I have no predisposition to evil, then the thing that I am able to do is I can choose the good thing. Look at all of you all. Did you not choose to follow Jesus Christ? Yes, we did. All right. You made the good choice. Do you choose to sin or not sin? Yes, you do. And so there's Pelagius's argument that man is not necessarily forced to make a bad decision. Now, at the same time, one of the reasons that I put that first bullet in there a couple of slides ago was to say that this is not a biblically derived concept, but it is a philosophically derived concept. Because that is going to be very, very important, particularly as we go through Pelagius and we see his debates with Augustine, because both of those are throwing scriptures at each other. You know, they're going to say, does this scripture not say? Does this scripture not say? All right. But to use an example that many of you may be familiar with, as we mentioned, how can I be held responsible if I don't have the ability? And that is a philosophical question. All right, just a little bit more about Pelagius and what he was teaching. He says that he is in possession of the free, unfettered will, the ability and the capacity to do that which is spiritually good. Now, as a result, he is starting to say, you know, Augustine is going to now come and start reacting against some of the writings that Pelagius has. He says, as a result, what you're saying then is that the gospel of salvation is based on your choice. It is based on your work. Man can choose to follow the precepts of God and then follow the precepts and then follow those precepts continually because he has that power now that I have made a correct decision. I am bolstered in my abilities. It is starting to grow. And the more correct and good decisions I make, the better I am going to be. Now, as he was an ascetic and a monk, how do you feel that probably, he said, the best way to train your insides to do good is? Well, by depriving your outsides, by living this ascetic lifestyle, by not tempting it with all of these pleasures of the world. And so as a result, Pelagius then and starts to have this intermingling of man's ability to make these choices. Now, by justification or salvation then, we are indeed cleansed from our personal sin through faith alone. One of the things that I was reading in my research to talk about Pelagius was that I looked at what the Roman Catholics were saying about Pelagius. And they were saying that, see, Pelagius taught that salvation was by faith alone. And we think that Martin Luther was the first one to come up with. Well, Martin Luther is nothing more than teaching rehashed heretical Pelagianism. Because Pelagius did indeed teach that justification was by faith alone. Of course, the difference is, Martin Luther says that faith comes by grace. Pelagius says, no, faith comes from my own self. And so we see this faith alone, but this pardon that we have, this justification or this salvation, does not require any internal renovation of the sanctification of the soul. Now, why would it not do that? Why would salvation not change me on the inside?
Theoretically, it doesn't need to be
changed. Because my insides don't need to be changed. All right? My insides are not tainted by sin. They are just simply neutral, and I decide to choose the bad or to choose the good. So on the inside, there is nothing in me that necessarily requires changing. It is just my chooser needs to be fully educated and informed. Thus entereth Gither.
You mentioned earlier Plagius was heavily influenced by Stoics. Did you read a name of a specific Stoic?
No, I didn't.
Okay.
Okay.
A lot of what he says is which is identical to Stoicism.
Okay. I'm sorry, I don't have a particular answer on that one that he would have been a particular one that he was influenced. All right, and so thus, after Pelagius is now not so much driven out of Rome, but fleeing from Rome because of this invasion of the Germanic tribes down into and sacking Rome. Pelagian now comes into Augustine's domain and starts influencing the flock for which Augustine has responsibility. In the not very distant future from Pelagius' arrival, one of the things that took place was that one of the great disciples of Pelagius, name of Celestius, was now in the church. He had responsibilities of a deacon when he was in Rome, and as he now was in Carthage, he had applied to become a deacon there at the church in Carthage. And one of the things that took place was that the bishop there at Carthage held a brief synod. Synod is just simply an assembly of all of the other local bishops. Augustine would be included in that. And Celestus, who had become quite the disciple of Pelagius, and the things that he was believing were held up. Now, these are the things that, or the theses, I think thesis is singular. I don't know what the plural is. It's whether it's ES. I started to do that, but I... All right, the six theses of Celestus, or what became known at the time as Pelagianism. The first thing was what Pelagius had taught, that even if Adam hadn't have sinned, he still would have died. That Adam's sin harmed only himself. Eve's sin only harmed herself. All right, it was her choice. It was Adam's choice. And, Adam and Eve paid the personal consequence, not the human race. And that, therefore, the children who are born in the same state as Adam was. They are without sin. They are innocent until they make that first bad choice. All right? So, one of the things that needs to take place then is that we need to get to those guys pretty quick, right? So, anyway, we'll talk about how that impacts a little bit later. The whole human race neither died through Adam's sin or death, nor does it rise again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? In Romans chapter 5, that's what it says. Just as through one man all men died, so through the second Adam all men are made righteous. All right, and so Celestus would say, that's what the text says, and just as I know that all men are not made righteous, therefore all men must not have been affected by Adam's sin. The Mosaic Law, then, is a pretty good guide, then, to make these right choices. All right, and to be able to, if you live a good life and live your life by these Ten Commandments, or this Mosaic Law, then you'll be able to get into heaven, and that's a pretty good news to me, or pretty good gospel to me. And then finally, even before the advent of Christ, there were indeed men who had no sin. Look at Noah. All men were sinning as evil from the beginning, but yet I found Noah. who was righteous. Job was a righteous man, and so on. Enoch was so righteous that he ascended directly into heaven. So Celestus and Pelagius would point to examples like this and say, you see, sinlessness was possible. And so Augustine then, sitting on this council to see whether Celestius would be able to be qualified to be a deacon, in writing in response to this, by the way, Celestius was not made a deacon. They decided that those 6 points that he had were not appropriate. Augustine then, in response to this, says no. And here are some things that Augustine now is starting to enter the fray where he's writing against this concept of Pelagianism. He says, you know, in his writings, he establishes positively that there indeed does exist this thing that we'll call original sin. And not only that, Augustine says, therefore, it is absolutely necessary that we take the thing that forgives sins, and what forgives sins? Be baptized for remission of sin. And we take this and apply it as soon as we can to each individual in order to cleanse them of the guilt of that original sin. We don't want someone dying on us who has not yet at least be cleansed from his original sin. So you can see that even though there's a lot that Augustine is going to be teaching, there's some things that we're going to say, wait a minute, you know, even now there is some things that are going to be astray in his theology. The impossibility, thirdly, that life without sin is impossible. And Augustine would say, even after one is born again and sees the renewing grace of God, sin is something that still is a part of our physical nature. And then he starts to develop this concept of grace on the inside, or what the slide refers to as interior grace, as opposed to the exterior grace of the law. Now, one of the things that we're going to see, and Richard, as he talks about the development of medieval Catholicism and theology, is that we're going to start categorizing grace in several different categories. There is the grace that works on the inside, and then the grace that works on the outside. The gospel call, for example, would be a grace that works on the outside, but yet there is an internal call that must be taking place. And then finally, it is impossible to ever have a life of complete freedom from sin, even after regeneration, at least in this life. All right, in the life to come, we look forward to that life without sin. So Augustine is now going to start looking at these things and teaching what is the correct understanding of the sin that pervades our lives. A lot of what Augustine said is that this is not only what I see the scripture teachings, but I'll tell you, it's what I experienced personally. I know about these things. All right. Now, a few years later, in 418 now, even though Celestus was denied to become a deacon, the concept and the teachings of Pelagianism were starting to be one that the church had to deal with, and so they called there in North Africa at Carthage as large a council as they could. So in 418, 200 bishops gathered together to examine what was called Pelagianism, and they declared that Pelagius's concept of the will, his concept of original sin, and his denial thereof was indeed a heresy. They established the following canon. So finish this slide with them, and then even through through Augustine's influence, we're going to see that these are the canons that came out of the Council of Carthage. Now, you think about that, the Council of Carthage is not considered to be an ecumenical council. This is what is called a local council, even though there were over 200 bishops who were there. The council writes its canons that death did not come to Adam from physical necessity. In other words, he wasn't just a natural man who was just going to die. But death came to Adam because of sin. Newborn children, they must be baptized to forgive that sin because of this original sin that all people start out with. Thirdly, the justifying grace not only avails for the forgiveness of past sins, but justifying grace also gives assistance for the avoidance of future sins. In other words, when you become a new creature in Christ, it is not just your past is forgiven and you're still on the same footstep to try and make the good choices on a day-by-day basis, but you're assisted in starting to be able to see good choices and start to be able to have the ability to sin not. Fourthly, the grace of Christ not only discloses the knowledge of God's commandments, but it also imparts the strength to be able to start, the strength to start to will and to execute God's commandments. In other words, that's kind of a another way of saying what we had just said in the third one. All right, we can avoid sins. We can now choose what is good. Our eyes have been opened to the reality of sin and the reality of the solution therefore. And then without God's grace, it is not just a little bit more difficult unless God helps me out. It is absolutely impossible to perform the good works that are required to make me acceptable to God. Yeah, you can, again, we're going to do some evaluation here in a little while. All right, now, secondly, council continues on, number six, actually. Not out of humility, but in truth, do we confess ourselves to be sinners. Now, I want you to think about that. All of us have had children, those of us who have dealt with children, and what do we say? You have offended your brother, your sister. I want you to do what? Apologize to them. Okay, I'm sorry. So it is not just out of the requirement to say I'm sorry. It is not just the requirement to say, okay, you're right, I'm a sinner, out of humility, but it is in truth that we confess ourselves to be sinners. For example, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father, forgive us our trespasses. All right, it is not only to others, but also to ourselves that that is asking forgiveness for. Saints, then, number eight, pronounce the same supplication, not from mere humility, but from truthfulness. And then finally, they said, well, if we're going to understand this, this is, by the way, this is one of the canons of this council that we find in some manuscripts, but not in others. So we've got, we don't know whether this was added a little bit later on as something that was intended for the meaning. But there is evidence that the council actually said that we have to decide on what happens to these children who die without infant baptism. If infant baptism is going to be essential to clear us from that initial or that original sin, then what about those who don't quite make it to baptism? What about those who die as they're being born? What about those who are killed while they're still in the womb? All right. And then what they do is that the council says that they don't just go to some in-between place, all right, but the non-reception of baptism excludes both from the kingdom of heaven and from eternal life. All right. Let me continue on. Now, the outcome of the Council of Carthage was that historically, again, this is 418, Augustine is still alive. Augustine dies in 430, but the canons from the Council of Carthage were ratified there by the ecumenical council that was held in Ephesus in 431. This is after Augustine's death. And Pelagianism then was recognized as condemned as heresy for the entire church, not just for the Church of North Africa. Well, at that point, of course, the matter was not quite settled. There were many who did not feel that Pelagius, who we thought was a very godly man, had gotten a fair shake. It was just that he was outnumbered in the council. And so there developed, and I'd like to talk about this as quickly as I can, an in-between position. All right? An in-between position that says, you know, we don't think that Pelagius was quite right, but then again, boy, Augustine, I don't know that I can go that far either, because Augustinianism simply says, all you're doing is you're telling me that it's all of God, 100% of God. What about me? What about the things that I do? And so they objected to a number of points, particularly on the Augustinian doctrine of sin and grace. Namely, that we were 100% totally bound up in our will to our sin. All right? And when grace comes, it is not resistible at all. And then finally, they felt that Augustine, of course, you know, he really came down and understood this concept of predestination later in life. He was getting older. He was getting a little bit more senile. And so we'll just forgive him for this very rigid predestinarianism or predestination that he started to believe in. So, semi-Pelagianism then, almost Pelagianism, has come up with a concept that, yes, there is original sin, but it doesn't totally affect me. All right, there is still that spark of goodness in me that is going to allow me to make the choice of God. My soul is injured, my nature is tainted, but yet it is not incapable. I still have a will that is free and is able to choose the good, and therefore I can cooperate with God and His grace in the salvation process. And so my nature is not either good or bad, it is just injured. All right, and just as an injured person can't quite do whatever he'd like to do, so likewise it is with original sin, and man's moral ability are not dead, but they are just simply restricted. His free will, however, remains. That is an essential part of the whole concept of particularly Pelagianism, as well as certainly full-blown Pelagianism. It is weakened by the fall. Man can still decide to seek and receive help. Now, what about his need for grace then? Well, although semi-Pelagianism believes in man's need for God's grace, that he's too will to be able to help, man can, by his own free will, he has the ability to decide whether he wants God's grace or whether he wants to reject it. He is the free agent to be able to make that choice. It teaches that salvation is a combination then of the efforts of both man and God. All right. According to semi-Pelagianism then, whereas Pelagius taught that salvation was totally of man's doing, and Augustine taught that salvation was totally of God's doing, semi-Pelagian says, God enables me to make that choice. But without my choice, can't be saved. And so, salvation is accomplished then when man decides to cooperate with God, and he accepts the grace that God freely offers to him. Finally, this view is one of the things that we would call a synergistic. Sin means together. Energy is the works. And so it is a synergistic concept that God does his part and I do my part and we are saved, or I am saved because of that. Now, how would a semi-Pelagius view talk about God's sovereignty? Because clearly God is sovereign. But semi-Pelagianism essentially maintains that the sovereignty of God is limited by man's decision to cooperate with God. If I don't decide to cooperate with God, there's nothing he can do about it. He will only do what I allow him to do in my life. God's gospel of salvation in Christ can be rejected by man. And therefore, the gospel of God can return right back to him empty. All right? It is an offer of salvation, and that offer can be accepted or denied, and there's nothing God can do about it. Now, though God may wish to save someone, he can only do so if that person chooses to accept it and cooperate with God's grace. Now, this view of semi-Pelagianism was a local synod that was in the Gallican, it was Gaul at the time, or French city of Orange, in 529, and it said that the concept of semi-Pelagianism, this is not right either, even though one of the things that's going to be taking place is that within this council, even though they declared semi-Pelagianism to be not correct and therefore heretical, nevertheless, there continues to be this link with divine grace and human merit that the Roman Catholic Church for the next 1,000 years from here is going to continue to say that man is saved by his merit and God's grace. When you say you are saved by God's grace, the hand is raised and the amen is issued. Yes, you're saved by God's grace. But just as the scriptures say, so the position goes, we are also saved by our works, you know, in James chapter 2. Now, this is going to be what has become the semi-Pelagianism, even though it was decided to be heretical in the Council of Orange. Nevertheless, it is going to become the dominant theological perspective of the Roman Catholic Church. I looked up in their encyclopedia on the concept of what is called predestination, and immediately the very first words in the article were, "The heresy of predestination is," and then it continued on, because of this so great concept of the interweaving. Now, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, it is not just the Roman Catholic Church that is affected by semi-Pelagianism. It is emerged again in the doctrine of, or at the time of the Reformation. And it was appeared in its modified form by a man named Jacob Arminius. And Arminianism then was rejected by Reformed churches at the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 19. However, it still exists, semi-Pelagianism, as the dominant theological perspective in the evangelical world today. This quote from R.C. Sproul, modern evangelicals still repudiate that unvarnished Pelagianism and even semi-Pelagianism as well. However, it is insisted that grace is necessary for salvation, man has fallen, and the will is acknowledged to be severely weakened at the point of even being 99.9999% dependent on grace for its liberation. But that 1% of unaffected moral ability or spiritual power, which comes at the decision point between salvation and perdition, is the link that still preserves that chain that is bound to Pelagius. And we have not broken free from the Pelagian captivity of the church. R.C. Sproul. Now, just by way of review, how did Augustine's theology then come out? I'll try and quickly go by way of review. We're about out of time. If God is all-powerful and He is good, then why can sin and evil exist? Augustine will say the sin problem is more than just simply wrong knowledge or wrong thinking or wrong choices, to use the Pelagian terms. His affections and his will also reacted to what God knew and loved and willed. He cannot, by his own thinking, transform the depravity of his own nature. And he cannot overcome his separation from God, or he cannot remove that verdict of guilt that we inherit from Adam. Man then, after his disobedience in the Garden of Eden, is responsible for evil. God is not responsible for evil. Man, in his choosing of evil, sin came into the world. Was he influenced by Satan? Yes, he was. Was he seduced? Was Eve seduced by the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Yes, she was. But it was man to whom sin came into the world by man. Secondly, man has nothing to do with his own salvation. Now, by salvation in that point, it is his initial entrance into salvation, not his continued sanctification. That's going to be very much involving man. Man has inherited a totally depraved nature of Adam and Eve, that Adam had after the fall, so we have as we're born into the world. Man is spiritually incapable of availing himself of God's grace. Even infants are born in sin and with a sinful nature. And then finally, the only way that we can be saved is that God intervenes, choosing some that he calls his elect to be saved. This choosing of God is God's. It is arbitrary and it is not dependent on those who he has chosen. God does not look out through the great humanity and those who are jumping up and down to be chosen, waving their arms and saying, "Teacher, teacher, call on me." God says, "Oh, you must want to be saved. I will choose you." No, God's choice is God's choice. And thus the chosen cannot ever be lost or fall from grace. Fallen man has a free will. Yes, he can choose some things, but he does not have moral liberty. All right? This coming from this finally is a quote from Augustine's Confession. Man is a free moral agent who is able to make choices freely, but his choices are always in accordance with his nature. And then from his Confessions in chapter 9, he says, "During all of those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke?" He's addressing God there. "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys that I once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You, who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, you who outshine all light, are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men, who see all the honor in themselves. O Lord, you are my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." And so we see that the roots of what we have come to love as Reformation doctrine, John Calvin, Martin Luther drank deeply of Augustine. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church were kind of backing away and says, yes, we know he's the great doctor of the church. He's the one who had the wonderful doctrine that we're talking about, that we love. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is today because of the teachings of Augustine. Yet when it comes to his understanding of grace, of the bondage of the will to the nature of the soul, the fact that God is the one who predestines, there is still the Roman Catholic Church has adopted more of a semi-Pelagian view that say grace is required, but yet it is the grace that the church provides that you must choose. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us great saints of old that help us to clarify what the Bible teaches. Lord, help us not to be influenced by the philosophies of the world and to put the clear teachings of Scripture in subservience to them. Help us now, dear Lord, we pray. Help us to understand that you're working in our lives is your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for that. And we ask that we would never look at that with pride, that we would never hold ourselves up and pat ourselves on the back and say, yes, I am one of God's elect. But to understand with great humility that it is not anything in and of myself that has caused you to choose me, but of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Be with us now and enable us to worship you. And help us, dear Lord God, to be so appreciative of all that you do. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Next week, we will continue one more lesson. Darren is going to come and teach us about Augustine and how he is going to be influential in the establishment of what the nature of the church is as we look at a book he had written called The City of God. Thank you very much. Well, boy, I tell you, it's difficult when there's more out in the audience that know more about what you're talking about than you do.